Thanks for those readings, guys. If you want to keep your Bibles open to Matthew 6, we'll spend a bit of time in there tonight together. It might be helpful to follow along. Well, I wonder if you can tell me what these things have in common. A husband brings his wife a dozen long-stemmed red roses. A businessman gives a large amount of money to charity. A teenager offers to do the dishes and give mum and dad the night off. An employee offers to work the graveyard shift that no one else wants to work. They don't have much in common, but one thing they do have in common is this. Whether they're good things or bad things, whether they're commendable or whether in some ways they're detestable, all depends on the motives behind why they're done. It all depends on the motive. And you can't see that on the surface, can you? It's probably hidden. Motives are very slippery things, aren't they? They're very tricky. No matter what the area of life, our motives can so easily become confused or corrupted or compromised or tainted. Maybe no one else can see it, but we know it in our own hearts. It's one of the reasons why teaching on this, talking about motives, is so dangerous. Anytime you get up and teach the Bible, you're in danger of being a hypocrite if you're not careful, but this is a doozy, this one. It's something that we all struggle with. Mixed motives can run very deep. And it's especially true in our Christian lives, isn't it? As we seek to live out our faith, as we seek to serve God in different ways, good motives can very easily become mingled with bad ones. And we can hide motives from other people, but when we're talking about our relationship with God, well, we can't hide our motives from God. The heart is something that God sees even more clearly than we do. Now, tonight, Jesus is getting us to think about our motives. And because he's doing that, particularly on the area of prayer, we're thinking about motives in prayer. Because motives are such tricky things, I'm sure this is an area that's going to touch a raw nerve for us in some ways. Which is a good thing, because it means it's a chance for us to examine our hearts and to seek God's help where we need to change. Now, we're coming in Matthew 6 tonight, which is right smack bang in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the very famous sermon. So just very quickly, an overview of the sermon is that the whole thing, if you like, if you want to summarise it into a very small nutshell, is that it's training for disciples of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is really training for Jesus' disciples. Specifically, he's getting at, what does it look like to live as part of the kingdom of God? What does it look like now that with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into this world? What's it going to look like to live as part of that kingdom with Jesus as your king? Now, the first part of the sermon, Matthew 5, really looks at Jesus introducing what we might call real righteousness. Righteousness that goes deep to the heart. That's what Jesus does in the first chapter. The trajectory of the sermon is to take people away from just kind of outward religion, outward appearances and keeping rules towards real relationship. Away from religion, if you like, and towards genuinely transformed lives. But after he makes those demands, well, it's no surprise that in chapter 6, Jesus moves on and starts talking about motives. Because he knows better than anyone else. Sinful human nature can corrupt even good things. So what Jesus has done, he raises the bar. He says, here's the demands of being part of the kingdom of God. They go very deep. But he knows that our tendency will be to think, you know what, if I do those things, if I reach that bar, if I stop just being religious and really go deep with my Christian life, boy, people will be impressed. You know, people might notice. They might think I'm good. And so we can take what's supposed to be good and we can corrupt it with wrong motives. If you've got the chapter open there, see what he says right at the beginning, chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. See, sometimes we don't do the wrong thing or we do the right thing as an external just because we want to be seen to be doing the right thing. Now, in some ways, that's a good thing. It's better to do the right thing than to not. But like we said at the beginning, people can't see our motives. And so that's why we need to be careful. Jesus says, be careful that corrupt motives aren't creeping in and destroying your spiritual life. Be careful of that temptation to do things at church or in any part of your Christian life, to impress other people, to impress somebody else. Because if that's your goal, well, Jesus says here, if that's what you're trying to do, you've lost sight of the one that you should truly be thinking about pleasing, your Heavenly Father. He's the one who sees our motives with total clarity. And if we want to please people, if we want to receive praise and honour from people, well, you'll probably get it, at least sometimes. But you won't receive the blessing that you should really desire, and that is the blessing from your Heavenly Father. What Jesus is doing here is he's taking us to a crucial truth that we have to get at the foundation of our Christian life. We play to the audience of one. We play to the audience of one. Our goal in everything has to be to please and to honour our Heavenly Father, to seek his blessing, to seek his reward, to have our hearts and our minds solely devoted to doing what he wants us to do for his sake, not for our sake, not to please someone else. And so we have to treasure him and we have to devote ourselves to him so that what we want is to be found worthy in his eyes. God doesn't just see the outward appearance, he sees the heart. He doesn't just see what we do, but he also sees the why. And ultimately, he is the audience that matters. Now, if that's an idea we need to get at the foundation, that we play to the audience of one, it's a very challenging idea, but it's also very liberating. It's challenging because we can't hide anything from God. We can't pull a fast one on him. You know, most of us are pretty good when we need to at putting on an appearance for someone else, making them think what we want them to, but we can't do that with God. And not only that, God is the one whose judgment ultimately matters. What other people think doesn't matter. What God thinks matters. It doesn't matter what outward achievements we pile up in the Christian life. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. What matters is the heart. Are we humbly trusting in Jesus? Are we relying on him? Are we seeking to please him? And so it's a very challenging thing for us to think whether we're playing to the audience of one. But it is also an extremely liberating idea. If you were going to try and please me, where would you start? I mean, even if you don't really know me, but even if you did know me, could you do it? Well, maybe. Maybe if I'm having a good day. Maybe if I'm a consistent kind of a person. Maybe if I don't change my preferences from one day to the next, if I don't get out of the wrong side of the bed. You don't know, do you? If you're living to try and please someone else, that's a terrible burden to place on yourself. Because we all change, we can be fickle, we're all sinners. But God is not like us. God's not fickle. God's not changeable. God's gone to great lengths to give us his word so that we know what pleases him. We know what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. And he's the only one worth pleasing. He's the only one who's perfectly good and merciful and kind. And so playing to God as the audience of one, yes, it's challenging, but it's not meant to be a burden for us. It's meant to be a great source of freedom. It sets us free from that burden of trying to please each other, trying to win each other's favour. And we're to pursue the real thing. Make it your aim to please God and to serve God. Okay, now as chapter 6 goes on from there, what Jesus does is he really focuses in on three issues to make his point. And he picks three that were big in kind of Jewish religion and Jewish piety in the first century. He talks about almsgiving, so giving money, in verses 2 to 4. He talks about prayer in verses 5 to 15, and he talks about fasting in verses 16 to 18. Now, we're going to skip over the first and the last of those and really just focus in on what he says about prayer, except it's just worth noting as we go past that those two areas of alms and fasting really cover two things at different ends of the spectrum, but very important things. When you think about giving alms, what Jesus is covering is what we give to God. And fasting could cover what we give up for God. So in those two things at the end of the spectrum, there's a constant danger that we could be tempted to do it with the wrong motives so that people notice and people give us credit for it. But we're going to turn back to what Jesus says about prayer. And as I said before, we're not really going to look in detail at the Lord's Prayer tonight. We're just going to focus in on what Jesus says in those four verses for the rest of our time, verses 5 to 8. So verses 5 to 8. And what Jesus does there is he basically identifies two dangers that relate to what he's been saying about our motives. The first one is, don't pray to be seen by others, verses 5 and 6. And the second one is, don't pray to manipulate God. Verses 7 to 8. So let's have a look at verse 5. Don't pray to be seen by others. See what Jesus says there, verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, in Judaism in the first century, there were set prayers that were supposed to be said at certain times of the day. And if you wanted to, it was easy to coincidentally just happen to be in a very public place when it was time to say those prayers. You know, like standing in a synagogue or on a street corner where everyone was passing by and could see you, so that other people would, wow, what a great prayer. Wish I could be like that. See, Christians are not to be like that. We're not to pray so that other people see us doing it and are amazed at our holiness and are impressed by us. Now, obviously, I hope, this is not a command to never pray publicly. So you don't all have to go up to Tim Capel later on and rebuke him for leading us in public prayer before, okay? Jesus prayed publicly. The churches in the New Testament did it and were encouraged to do it. And I hope that you guys here at St. John's keep doing lots of it. That's not the issue. And it doesn't mean we can't encourage each other when you see someone doing a good job of leading us in prayer. The issue really isn't private or public prayer at all either. Because, see, it would be easy for me to try and impress you by telling you about my private prayer life, wouldn't it? You know, I could drop into conversation. You know, I'm happy to catch up with you sometime this week, but just don't call me on Tuesday morning because I spend the whole morning in prayer. Just me and God. I don't like to tell anyone about it, but don't call me on Tuesday morning. See, easy to do things like that, isn't it? Jesus is taking us to the heart. He's taking us beyond those externals. He's taking us to our motives. What motivates you? Where is your heart when you pray? Whose approval do you seek? Whose blessings do you hunger for? We can ask ourselves questions like, do I pray more frequently and more fervently when I'm alone with God than when I'm in public? Do I love to be in that secret place of prayer, whatever it might be for you? Is my public praying, whatever that looks like, just the overflow of my private praying? And if we can't answer yes to those questions, well, we are in danger here of falling into the trap that Jesus is warning us of. And if you know you struggle with those things, and I think we all do in some way, if you know you struggle with those things, the solution is not to spend a whole lot of time looking at yourself, you know, feeling terrible about yourself. Certainly we need to be careful, we need to examine our own hearts, but focusing on ourselves isn't the solution. The solution, again, is to fix our eyes on God. If we treasure God, if we delight in God, if we seek God's praise and God's glory, then we're starting to get to the root of the problem. Because if we treasure God more than anything else, if we want to honour him, if we want to play to that audience of one, then the rest is going to start to fall into place. So Jesus says, don't pray to be seen by others. Do it instead to please and to honour God. And following on from that, the second thing that he says, verses 7 and 8, don't pray to manipulate God. Take a look at me at verse 7. When you pray, Jesus says, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, in pagan religions, this was, and to some extent today is, a very common attitude to prayer. You know, the gods hear an answer, but it's really in proportion to how many words I use, how fervent I am, how much I twist the arm of the gods to make them give me good things. And that's really the big idea, if you like, of that passage that Pam read for us from 1 Kings 18. You've got this famous showdown between Elijah, the prophet of the true God, and the prophets of Baal, the false god. And you've got the prophets here, if you heard the reading, they work themselves into a frenzy and they're trying all kinds of things and they're getting up into this religious lather, trying to make their gods do something, and it just, nothing happens. And then Elijah comes along with a simple prayer of humble dependence on God, and he receives a miraculous answer that shows everybody who the one true God is. Jesus says, that's how we pray, not like those prophets, but like Elijah. We're not to try and pray to manipulate God. And again, he's not telling us that spending a long time in prayer is a bad thing. This is the guy who we're told often would pray all night long. And he's not teaching us never to persist in prayer. He taught that exact thing in Luke chapter 18. Persisting in prayer is a good thing. Again, it's the heart. What is going on inside as you pray? What's your motive? Do you think you can manipulate God? Do you think you can force God's hand? Do you think that you can control him by the way that you pray? It's the way many people think about prayer, but it's not the Bible's picture of prayer. The Bible's view of prayer is that we come before God not because we use the right magic words or because we work ourselves up into this religious kind of ladder or something. We come to God how? Because of Jesus. Because in his death for us, in our place, and then by rising again and pouring out his Spirit, Jesus has opened the way for us to relate to God as our Father. I'm the father of three small children, and so we're currently in the never-ending stage of trying to teach them good manners, trying to teach them how to say please and thank you and not to call each other stupid idiots and, you know, simple things like that. Now, we don't teach them to say please and thank you because those words in themselves have any magic power, do we? That's not why we talk the way we do. It's because the words that they use, we hope, over time, will start to be a reflection of what's going on inside for them. That's the way we all talk to each other. You know, that the way that we speak, the things we say, are a reflection of where our heart is in our relationships. And it's the same with our prayers. Yes, the words that we use are important, but not because the words in themselves have a magic power. When we pray, our words should reflect that we're coming to God humbly, wanting to please him and no one else, depending on him for everything we need. I sometimes worry when we talk about prayer, because there's a little phrase, and you might have used it yourself or heard other people use it. I worry sometimes when we talk about the power of prayer. You heard people say that? Now, I know what people mean, so I'm not trying to have a go at people who've said this, but I do think there's a danger in talking about the power of prayer. And the danger is, it's almost right. Almost right sometimes is the most dangerous thing. Because almost right can make you think you've got it right, but you're actually completely wrong. See, prayer in itself doesn't have any power. That might sound like a heretical thing to say. Prayer in itself doesn't have any power. When we speak about the power of prayer, the danger is that what we're doing is we're bringing the control back into our own hands. We're making ourselves the ones who determine what happens, whether something works or not. And prayer becomes a work that we have to do to make things work, rather than an act of faith in the living God who actually controls everything. And we might start thinking, if we get all focused on the power of prayer, well, we're going to be heard because of our many words. Or God owes us something because of how much we've prayed. He's got to do it now. I've prayed so much. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. If there was one thing that I could choose for you guys here at St. John's, for my own church, for myself in my own life, to get better at, it would be prayer. That's an easy choice for me. But I'm just saying we need to be careful, because the power of prayer is not with us. The power is with God. And so what we can say clearly is God is powerful. And God graciously chooses to work in the world by calling on us to pray and answering those prayers in whatever way is best. That's why Jesus says what he says in verse 8 as the whole thing finishes up. You could read that when Jesus talks in verse 8 about not being heard because of your many words. Your Father knows what you need before you pray for it. You could think, why do we pray at all? But the point is, we don't need to heap up those pious phrases and the many words in the hope that we'll get some extra blessing from God. We don't need to think that the poor guy's not quite sure what we need until we ask him 4, 5, 6, 20 times. Instead, what Jesus gives us here is the freedom, the wonderful freedom to bring all of our requests to God, knowing that he hears us. He's our all-knowing, all-loving Father, as we have that relationship with him. And so there can be a beautiful simplicity to our prayer lives as we see this picture that Jesus is painting. God's waiting to hear. He's waiting to answer. And what he desires from us is the right motives. A heart that is motivated by dependence on him and by recognizing him as the sovereign God who controls it all. So Jesus challenges us. And it is a real challenge, isn't it? To be pushed on what your motives are. Because that's deep in the heart. No one else can see it. Jesus challenges us to examine our religious motives, our spiritual motives, and he challenges us to treasure God above everything else, to seek God's blessing. He challenges us to make sure that we're playing to the audience of one, that that's what's really in our heart. It's a great encouragement. It can be a real challenge, but it's a great encouragement. Because when we think about these things, and when we fix our eyes again on God, knowing that he cares not just about the externals, but about what's in our heart, as we begin to get to the heart of these things, trusting in him, relying on him, well, that is a heart that is ready to pray. So let's pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'll forgive us for the times where our motives can be corrupted, where we can do good things but for the wrong reasons. Father, we ask that you'll change us not just on the outside but from the inside, from the heart, so that we'll do all things with the right motives. And we especially pray this, Father, for our prayer lives, that you would help us to focus on you so that in all things we will try not to please each other but to please you. We ask, Father, that you will work in us by your Spirit to change our motives so that we might live in every way in a way that's pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.